Has anyone ever been to the city of York in England? All right, no one. Good. Then I have something to tell you by way of introduction. If you were to visit the city of York in England, an ancient city going back thousands of years, and if you went there and asked to see the church, they would send you to one location and one location only, and they would send you to a building. And it is called Yorkminster. You've heard of Westminster, the abbey that the Queen usually visits. But Yorkminster is the second largest Gothic cathedral in the world, and the largest in Northern Europe. The only one larger is found in Seville in Spain, interestingly enough. This building has a fascinating history. There's indications that there was a Christian community in York as early as 317 AD, which is stunning. The first church that was built on the location was completed in the 1630s, 1627 to be exact, and it was a wooden structure quickly put up to baptize one of the kings of England, Edwin, the king of Northumbria at the time. The real structure, though, began in 1260. 1220, I should say. I'm looking at my notes here. Walter de Grey was made archbishop in 1215, and in 1220 he began building this massive building. The building is longer than a football field, wider than a soccer pitch, and stunning in every respect. It has the largest amount of stained glass, medieval stained glass, in the world, and some of the largest windows in the world of stained glass architecture. It's a stunning thing. The site was in many respects unique. The reason I want to talk about this is when people think about a church, they think about a building. As we said, the current structure is in the English Gothic style, and it has several towers. The central tower is the highest point in that part of England, and has 275 circular steps to go up to the top. And you can, if you pay a fee, go to the top of the tower even today. It costs about £15,000 a day to keep to keep Yorkminster running. So they charge you to come in and look at it, and they charge you to climb the tower. Pretty significant amounts of money. But that's how they keep it together, how they keep it going. The chapter house, which is where the priest lives, began in 1260, was completed 36 years later. The wide nave began construction in 1280, and the outer roof wasn't completed until 60 years later, almost 100 years later by the time it was completely finished. Construction moved on to the eastern arm in the 1390s, finished around 1405. The central tower collapsed in 1407 and then was reconstructed and rebuilt. A new tower was built in 1420 and it completed it in 1472. So the bottom line is this massive building took 260 years to build. 260 years. Is the church a building? Now, Yorkminster Cathedral is technically called the Cathedral and Metropolitan Church of St. Peter of York. Is the church a building? We can go to almost any city in the world and ask to see the most beautiful church there, and you'll be taken to a building. Is the church a building? Today, during the course of the sermon, we're going to cover the meaning of this day of Pentecost. Something you already know, but something you must be reminded of. If you turn with me first to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You're probably familiar with the scripture that reminds us as ministers to preach meat in due season. And on the holy days, it's especially important that we preach about the holy day, what it means. I was telling the fellows this morning that I had a chance to preach the gospel this morning. As we're sitting having brunch, my son-in-law asked, could you tell me what this Day of Pentecost, what is it about? So for about a half an hour, that's why I was running a little late getting here, we went over the gospel. What is the Day of Pentecost? What does it mean? Why do we keep it? What is God doing today? Why doesn't God deal with most of the rest of the world? I mean, it was pretty stunning for my son-in-law to think that God isn't working with most of the world right now. He's not trying to save people. That head cocks and like, I need to know more about that. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12. Peter says this, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you already know and are established in the present truth. You're here because you know this, because you want to be here. You know God commands it. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." If we ever get to the point that we can't be stirred up with anything but new stuff, we're in trouble spiritually. We're in trouble spiritually. To stir us up by reminding us. It's not a matter of finding new truth. It's a matter of staying faithful to the truth we already have. "Knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover," he says, "I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." The written word of God, of course, is what he was referring to. So during the course of the sermon, we're going to cover the meaning of this Day of Pentecost. Again, something you already know, but we all must be reminded of. And that is, we first have to remember this is holy time. This is a holy day. We already looked in Leviticus 23 during the time of the sermonette. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Remember, Deuteronomy is where God inspired Moses to write to the next generation of individuals. The next generation who would be entering into the promised land. The older generation had been sentenced to death because of their rebellion. So one by one, as they marched through the wilderness for 40 years, the previous generation dropped away, died, and was buried. And now Moses is recapping things for a new generation. And in Deuteronomy 16, in verse 9, he says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself." Again, this is proof that this holy day is not to be kept on the same day on the calendar, Sivan 6, as the Jews would count it, every year. Otherwise, God would have told them which day to keep it on. But you count, because that Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, when the wave sheaf was offered, would occur at various times. So this was one to count. "You count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Eternal your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand," which we've all probably already given, "which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you." So this is a high day. It's an annual Sabbath. It's a high holy day. It's a Sabbath day. Verse 11. "You shall rejoice before the Eternal your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who's within your gates." In other words, this is for everyone. It's not a time for you to rest and your servants to work. It's a time for a complete stop, a complete change of pace. "Your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, even the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide." So we have the responsibility to remember that this is holy time. And verse 12, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." We are carefully doing that today. Now it says, "Remember you were a slave in Egypt." We all realize that without the calling of God, without the presence of God's Holy Spirit, we would simply be just like the world. We'd be doing about our daily business, going about our routine, like we would every other Sunday during a summertime. and we would not have any grasp of what God is up to. And again, we all have probably friends or family or acquaintances who are in that position, who simply don't understand what this day is all about. They don't know this is holy time. They don't know that they are slaves in Egypt. They think they are free, but they are enslaved to Satan's way of life. Most Americans, it seems today, go about their lives just without any understanding of God. They don't feel God is necessary. They don't feel God is required. What's the big deal? My life is happy. My life is good. I got money for groceries. I got a place to live. I got a car to drive. I don't need God. Now, they wouldn't say that, but that's how they live their lives. We're told that this is holy time. So on the day of Pentecost, we're to remember this is holy time. This is holy time. What else does God expect us to remember on this day? I think God expects us to remember the blind. Remember the blind. One of the great truths revealed by this day of Pentecost is that God is not trying to save the whole world at this moment. And again, for most in Christianity, and frankly most in the world, they wouldn't grasp that at all. Well, why would that possibly be the case? What do you mean God is not trying to save the whole world now? What's the point? God is working according to a plan that's designed to save the majority. But now is not the time for most. I asked my son-in-law a question this morning as I was teaching him about this day. And I said, Frederick, if you were going to open a school, what would you do first? And he thought for a moment, well, you have to have someone to teach. I said, that's precisely right. So what God is doing now is he's training teachers. He's not dealing with the students yet. They're just out there living their life. They're playing on the playground. They're going through their daily routine with basically no understanding of God, no need for God. But God is training teachers now so that when he opens school and he invites those students in and begins to work with them, there'll be a trained group of teachers all ready to go to help those individuals. Right now, they are blinded. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29, just a few pages over. Deuteronomy 29, God said something about even ancient Israel. Even with all the attention that God gave them, they're described here with no ability to truly understand. Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 1, it says, these are the words of the covenant the Lord God commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So it's kind of a recommitment to the covenant as they are about to enter the promised land. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Eternal did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, those great wonders. And yet, the Eternal has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. And he goes on to explain that you walk through the wilderness, your sandals haven't worn out, but you don't get it. You just don't get it. That's really sad. We have to remember that the world is blinded. Doesn't mean all the world is steeped in horribleness and that those people are just terrible out there. Some are eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the good side of the tree, and are decent people. But they just don't know. They just haven't had their eyes opened. They are blinded. So if you look then to the New Testament, if we read back there that Moses says you don't have a heart to understand, is it any wonder then why Romans chapter 11, where Paul would begin to wonder about what's going to happen to Israel? They had all this knowledge. They have God's law. God allowed the temple to be built there. The whole service of sacrificial system is there for a reason. What is going to happen to Israel? None of them recognized, it seems, or very few recognized who the Messiah was. They didn't accept Christ's sacrifice. What's going to happen to those people? Romans 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? I mean, they were his chosen people. Are they now just flushed? There's no reason to have them. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, Paul says. Well, what about that then? Drop down to verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What was Israel seeking? Well, on one hand, they wanted to please God. They wanted to keep the Sabbath. They wanted to keep the holy days. In one sense, they were trying to please God. But he says they have not obtained what they seek. Why? Because they were going about it wrongly, incorrectly. But, he says, the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God is not dealing with the whole world today. He's not trying to save the entirety of the world at this time. He's just not doing it. When that question is presented to some, it's very shocking to understand or to be told that God's just not dealing with most of the world right now. Well, how can you say that? What does that mean? And when you ask the question, well, look, Christianity's had about 2,000 years to save the world. How has it done? There are more non-Christians in the world today than there are, quote-unquote, even nominal Christians. So how can we say it's been successful? Are they all lost? Well, no. They're blinded. Continuing on in verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Now, God just spray this gas on them and fog their minds? No. By simply taking his hands off, they have succumbed to a spirit of stupor. It's like they're drunken. If you've ever been in that situation where you've drunk a little too much, and the eyes don't seem to want to focus properly and go properly, and the body doesn't respond the way it's supposed to, that's kind of a stupor. That's the way the world is, spiritually drunk. Drunk sometimes pursue some things that are good, and a lot of times things that are bad. They're in a stupor. Eyes, it continues on, that they should not see. And ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is it over for them? Are the blind simply going to die and that's all there is to it? He says, certainly not. But though through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So there's a time and a place. Rather than God having a genetic chosen people, he says, no, they've fallen. They haven't completely lost out, but they've stumbled. And now God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means the ones that God now calls as his chosen people. Now, if their fall of Israel is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, once they get it together, they'll be wonderful. They'll be fine. God is allowing an opportunity for the Gentiles to come into the truth, into the church. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is building his church primarily through non-Israelites, we might say, bringing your non-Jews, certainly. But then verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, in the proper time. So most of Israel at this point is blinded. We're told in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is currently involved in ungodliness. For this is my covenant with them, I will take away when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For you were once disobedient to God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Verse 31, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. Again, God has a plan. He's timing. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. God has a plan. Notice over in 2 Corinthians verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 1. When one understands that most of the world is blinded, and God is simply not dealing with them at this time. He's letting them play on the playground. He's letting them go about their daily business to see what kind of fruit they produce. And when the fruit gets so disastrous as to destroy it, that's when God will step in and begin to work with the rest of the world. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's a Christian's job, a responsibility, his way, her way. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. They are blinded at this point. Since man has chosen to walk in his own wisdom, rather than accepting the wisdom of God, God is simply allowing that fruit, the fruit of that choice, to become clear. So when people ask, why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much war? I watched an interview of a little girl who lives in Syria. Of course, she's a Muslim, and very recently was a Muslim holiday, and she was asked, what would you like? What is your wish? What would you wish for on the holiday? And she said, I wish for my daddy. Really? Where is your daddy? Well, he's dead. He was killed in one of the bombings. The world is suffering greatly. Mankind is just going about its own routine day after day after day. Even though we live in relative peace and satisfaction, much of the world does not. The world is blinded. It's receiving the fruits of its own actions. And that's a sad, very sad thing to have happen. Some are blind. The majority are blind. It's clear to us on this day that God is not actively trying to save the entire world at this moment. If he is, he's incompetent. Let's just be frank. If he's trying to save the world now, he's really bad at it. He's really bad at it. So either God is not really God, he is not all-powerful, he is not all-knowing, he's not everywhere, omniscient, he's just not able because of the state of the world. If that's God's plan, knowing that that is not God's plan, knowing that God has timing, changes everything. So we go on to a third thing we should remember on this holy day, and that is, remember the tiny. Remember the tiny. What do we mean by that? If most are blind today, then we can only come to the conclusion that at this point in time, God is only working directly with a small group, the tiny. I like referring to us in one sense as the tiny because it keeps us humble. We've been given tremendous knowledge. And in some cases, some have used that knowledge to be arrogant and kind of condemning of others, judgmental of others. Some in the Church of God have taken the role of the Pharisee in the temple, looking over at the tax collector, saying, well, I thank God I'm not like that. Those idiots, those tax collectors. I mean, I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all I possess. I'm a righteous individual. We don't want in the Church of God to take that approach. We want to be the tiny. We want to be the humble. who look to God and realize the only reason we're here is because God has blessed us to be selected to attain salvation in this first stage of God's harvest plan. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26, it's just a reminder to all of us. I'll read it to you in the New American Standard version of the scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Now, if you may have had sometimes an embarrassing situation recently when we were in Texas. It's kind of a cute thing. Mr. Harchak was having, the first night or two that we were there, was having ministerial services, home office employees or headquarters employees over to his house. He and Tanya were sponsoring a meal together with some of the folks that technically work for ministerial services there in the office. And every so often they try to get them all together, just the office staff, to just socialize and chat and talk some shop and do all that. Well, one of the ladies who was going over there asked Pam, oh, you're going over to Harchak's tonight? No, it wasn't invited. Just kind of an awkward situation. No, it wasn't for us. So it's a little bit awkward where someone says, you really weren't invited. Sorry. You go here, for you consider your call. You've been invited to something very special. Invited to new knowledge. Invited to new responsibilities, invited to a selection. You consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I mean, you look out over the church of God, and there's not many. There's some, maybe, but not many. Intelligence is not the same as conversion. It's just not. Well, neither is stupidity, by the way, but certainly intelligence is not. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He's not insulting us, but he's saying that's the way we would be looked at by the world. Oh, those are the foolish ones. You see, the wise, the mighty, the noble don't consider you of much value. So God's not saying, I've chosen a bunch of idiots. No, I've chosen those that the world feels don't have a great deal of value because they can't do much for me. But he said he's done so to shame the wise. Now again, sometimes we've interpreted this, well, God has just called us a bunch of all us stupid people and we kind of are content to remain stupid people, and that's not right. It's not what God is saying. He's chosen what the world considers foolish, not what God considers foolish. He's not saying, I just chose the idiots. Not at all. He chose a special people, those that the world might consider are foolish, to shame the wise, to humble them. We are the tiny, but we're going to humble the others. By what? By yielding to God, letting God work through us. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now, he's not saying all you people who call were nothing but the weakest people that I could even find on the earth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the strong of the world are strong. And they consider you the weak. Why? You don't have any political power. You don't probably have much economic power compared to many in the world. You don't have sway. You don't have the king in your back pocket and can decide policy. No, you're the weak of the world. Now, he's not talking spiritually. He didn't say, I chose the worst sinners I could find on the whole earth. That's you people. No, it's not what God is saying. Sometimes we've interpreted this in a really poor way. Saying, well, I'm just weak. Well, come on. God's called you to shame the wise. Don't be content to be weak. It's something we repent of. We strive to overcome. We strive to grow through. So it will shame the things that are strong, those in the world. And the base things of the world, in other words, what the world calls the base things and the despised, you're not base and despised in God's mind. That's not what he intended. It's not what Paul is saying here. He didn't look at the Corinth and say, yeah, God chose just the worst people, the most base and despicable people he could. No, that's not what God is saying at all. He's saying that the world considers you the least, the base things, the bottom line, I mean, the bottom of the barrel, the despised. Who's despised? God doesn't despise us. It's despised by the world. Oh, you religious people. You're despised by the world. Get those strange beliefs. But God has chosen. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So we're the things that are not. We don't have the political power. We can't change the world. Just to me, it's so sad when you get people in God's church who think, you know, if I just vote right, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to fix things here. We got to fix things. If you just vote for the right guy or gal, it's going to straighten out the world. Maybe not straighten out the world, it'll make it better. Will it really? No. God's chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. We are the tiny. We are not going to change the world at this time. It's not yet time. Verse 29, why is that important? He says that no man should boast before God. It's God, it's not me. Verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's his doing. He's called us, the tiny, brought us into his family, taught us his truth, is working with us to grow and overcome and use his spirit to make good judgments, righteous judgments, so that we can be ready to teach and to help and to prepare the rest of the world for their conversion. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. We don't need the world's wisdom. We have wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not the greatness of this world. So God has called the tiny. I'd like to go through a few stories in the scripture. True stories. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'd like to begin reading in verse 46. Mark chapter 10. In verse 46. We're going to go through at least two or three stories, depending on how much time we can eke out here, of blind people being healed. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46, is the story of Bartimaeus. Now, Matthew's account tells us that Bartimaeus had a pal, and there were two blind men there. Mark's account only references Bartimaeus. And I assume that he names him by name because Bartimaeus probably became somewhat of note in the church as time went along. So Mark doesn't mention the second blind man the way Matthew does. Verse 46, when they came to Jericho, that's Christ and the disciples, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude followed, of course, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. That's how he survived. Basically sat with his cup and asked for handouts, asked for help. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Well, what do we understand from that? How did he know about Jesus? Well, he had to have had this discussion with his friends, with his family, had to have heard what Jesus was doing as far as healing individuals. So he had some little bit of background, and he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David was an Old Testament title for the Messiah. He's going to be a son of David. So that's what he was asking. He's asking for the Messiah to heal him. Verse 48, then many warned him to be quiet. I mean, he's yelling. And people say, Bartimaeus, be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So tremendous persistence there. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. So they're on this entourage. They're heading out of the city. He's yelling. And they're telling him to be quiet. Not a bad idea. To be quiet. And then Christ stops. And the entirety of the entourage stops. And they call the blind man, saying, "Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you." So in this case, all of a sudden they're telling him, shut up. And then, "Oy ho, come on." Whole crowd now is on his side in essence. Verse 50, throwing aside his garment, he gives up everything he had, and he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," it means my great one, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. This was a literal healing of a blind man. Physically impossible, but spiritually easily able to be accomplished. So while it was an actual event, it does, in one sense, represent us. You may have been one of those who was crying out for understanding, for healing, for eyes to be opened. You may have asked for that. And God lovingly and mercifully followed through on that request. He fulfilled it. He called you and opened your eyes. And we've been following him ever since. There's another healing in Mark chapter 8, back a few pages. Each of these stories about healing blind men were actual historical events. But they also have deep spiritual meaning for us. Bartimaeus could never have seen on his own. He had to be healed by the touch of Jesus Christ. We could never be part of the tiny on our own. It's not just that we grew up in the church, because everyone who grows up in the church does not end up in the church. It's not that we just were born into the right church. God has to call. God has to heal our sight so that we might see. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Mark 8 verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, isn't it interesting? In this case, it's not the blind man who has some knowledge of Christ already and is asking for further insight, for greater knowledge, for his eyes to be opened. In this case, friends or maybe family brought this blind man to Christ and asked. They begged Christ for their eyes to be opened. Are there people that you pray for today that you, in essence, bring to Christ and ask him to open their eyes? I have lots of prayers like that. I bet you do too. Verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So rather than make a spectacle of this healing and put all the attention on that, he carries him out, leads him out of town. So it's much more private. And when he had spit on his eyes, now pause for a moment. Spit on his eyes? What an unusual way to heal. It sounds like he just on his eyes. That's probably not what happened. But he probably touched his tongue and touched the eyes. Now why he did that? Hard to say. It's not how we anoint you, by the way. I don't usually spit on my hand before I touch you. We use olive oil as James has instructed us. So there's some symbolism here that the very life of Christ is kind of passing to this individual. So he probably licks his fingers and puts his hands or maybe his thumbs on the man's eyes. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. That's an interesting thing. I mean, with Bartimaeus, boom, he healed him and done. In this case, he has a healing in stages. When God calls the tiny, in some cases, they understand almost immediately. Their eyes are opened. In other cases, it's more like this individual. He wasn't really looking to be healed. Others kind of brought him knowledge of the truth, and he gradually began to see. He says, Christ asked him if he sees anything. Verse 24, he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. In other words, there's no detail yet. Those who've had very severe cataracts understand this much better than I do. And that is, there's this fog that kind of settles over the eyes. And when they get those cataracts removed, all of a sudden, bah, wow, things are bright and clear and sharp once again. So all he sees are these logs walking around. They're moving, so they're not trees. They must be people. But there's no detail. So verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again. Many times, God calls individuals or begins to work with them, even if they've grown up in the church, in stages. And they start to see things. I was speaking with a young person recently about their baptism. And he said, well, I grew up in the church. It's been my church ever since I was a kid. But I can't say I really, really saw it. Until God really began working with me. A couple events in my life really helped me to see that I needed to do things differently. So he said, I felt like I was this person. I see men walking around like trees. Yeah, I know what the holy days are. I know what the Sabbath is. I know that pigs shouldn't be eaten and things like that, but it didn't mean much to me personally. I see men like trees walking. He put his hands again on him, on his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. He saw everyone clearly. God works with the tiny, sometimes all at once, and sometimes in stages. Now, there may be those out in the world whom God is working with, and they may be in the first stage of this process, and they see some truths of God, but it's more like trees, kind of blurry, kind of foggy, not yet personal to them. We won't want to disrespect them. We hope and pray, of course, that God will complete the process. There's one more healing of a blind man I'd like to look at with you in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Really, the whole chapter talks about this story. I don't know that we'll cover the entirety of the chapter. But in this case, Christ heals in a third manner. We see Bartimaeus all at once. Then we see a healing in stages. And now we have a third interesting story. Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. Now in this case, it's not someone with a bit of knowledge crying out and calling for Christ like Bartimaeus was. It's not someone who was brought to Christ by friends and family who really wanted this person to be healed. They're just walking by. And Christ selects this individual himself. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their assumption was that sin causes these kind of defects. And so either this person sinned, or maybe his parents must have sinned for this curse to come upon this person, this individual. So they're trying to figure it out. It was common thought that these kinds of illnesses or deformities were because of sin. So it had to be somebody who sinned. So how could the child sin? He was born blind. Did he somehow sin before birth? Or was his parents, were they the problem? And Christ answers, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sin, in verse 3, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He was selected individually for this. Now it may be that he was born blind for this very day. to show Christ's power, to show his authority, to show his supernatural connection with God, the fact that he was the Son of God. So verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground. Instead of licking his thumbs and putting them on the fellow's eyes, laying his hands on the man, in this case, he spits on the ground. And it says, he made clay with the saliva. So a very unusual healing in this case. He takes this clay, it says, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Isn't it interesting? You think about what was the symbolism Christ was doing. I mean, this was an actual event, but it's also designed to teach us something thousands of years later, a couple thousand years later. Now, was the clay just representative of the world? Of the dirt that the world... I mean, people are blind, but then the world cakes all kinds of dirt and clay on top of that blindness, just adds to it over and over and over again. Maybe that's what Christ was symbolizing. Verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He was completely healed. Now it's interesting that the world, it seems, added a great deal of dirt on top of his blindness already. What was required to wash it off? That was God's Holy Spirit. The only way that you and I are unblinded. The only way that tiny have sight is because God grants us his Holy Spirit to wash us clean. So in this case, the man washed and he came back seeing. His sight was restored. He could now see. I mean, he'd never seen before. He was blind since birth. So now he has sight for the first time. Many of us have felt that way. Those who came to the truth from the outside certainly had that very experience, where all of a sudden we see things and the world is washed away, and suddenly we see, we get it. Others grow into that over the course of time. And they have events that occur in their lives that they realize, I need to move forward with this. This is something important. This is something I can't neglect any longer. I have to get this washed off. I need God's Holy Spirit to cleanse me. Now, verse 8, the reaction of all the others is interesting. You would think that once one was healed of being blind, we would have a smooth road from that point forward. And yet this man's experience reminds us that even when the blindness is washed away and the dirt of the world is washed away and we receive God's Holy Spirit, we don't have a greased slide into the kingdom of God. There'll be some opposition. The neighbors, verse 8, and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Again, when people don't have eyes properly developed, they look differently. And then those eyes are clear and bright. It looks like the same guy, but I mean, is it him or is it not? Verse 9, some said, well, this is he. Others said, no, he's like him. He just kind of looks like him. He's a doppelganger. He's just, you know, somewhat like him. But he said, no, I am he. Yeah, I'm the one that was blind, but now I see. And what kind of reaction does that often get in the world? You know, you're blind, you don't get it. I see. Verse 11. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know, John adds this as a parenthetical statement. But he's kind of sticking it in the eye of the Pharisees. Because he deliberately did this on the Sabbath. because they misunderstood the Sabbath. They misused the Sabbath, misappropriated the Sabbath. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, meaning Christ. They thought healing on the Sabbath was a sin. It was work. He was breaking the Sabbath. And again, the callousness of the Pharisees is just stunning. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? He's got to be of God. People can't do that without being from God, Sabbath or no Sabbath. And there was division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Well, first he said he's a man, Jesus. Now he's saying he's a prophet. As he hears this discussion, his understanding starts to grow. In other words, because of the persecution that he is facing, his relationship with Christ grows stronger, and he actually sees Christ more clearly as time goes along. This man, Jesus, healed me. Now it's, well, he must be a prophet, because nobody can do that. As I hear you talk, verse 17, they said to the blind, what do you say about him? He's a prophet. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who received his sight. Got to get confirmation from mom and dad. They asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So, sad. But now, they're persecuting his family, even though they were completely innocent. Pharisees are persecuting the family. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24, so they again called the man. In other words, they didn't want to admit the truth, so they're calling him again. Called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, as this man hears this, and he sees his parents drug in there and put through the mill. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though, that I was blind and now I see. I mean, you cannot neglect that. They said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So this man gets a bit testy with them. Oh, I see. You want to hear it again so you can become a disciple. And of course, they disdain him. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. I mean, are you kidding me? You say you don't know that he's from God, and he did this? Are you serious? Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So look, figure this out, fellas. You say he's a sinner? God doesn't hear sinners' prayers. God heard his prayer, and he healed my eyes. Can you put two and two together here? So through this persecution, this tiny, humble man is starting to develop spiritual strength. The tiny often are persecuted because they're tiny in this world. But that persecution builds spiritual strength. Verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. There were some surgeries, there were some potions and things that might give sight to people who somehow lost their sight during their lifetime. But a person born blind, that's never been cured. So you're going to say that this is not from God? when no one has ever done this in the history of all mankind? Verse 33. If this man were not from God. So he's gone from a man to a prophet to being from God. He could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us. And they cast him out. They disfellowshipped him from the synagogue. And he stood up for his beliefs and he paid a price. Sometimes the tiny pay a price for standing up for their beliefs. And that's important to know. It builds spiritual strength. Jesus heard that he'd cast him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? I mean, from man to prophet to certainly coming from God, do you believe in the Son of God? The next, the final step, we might say. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So that persecution solidified this man's belief, his understanding, his strength. He built spiritual strength by resisting the persecution, by standing strong. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see. That's the tiny. And that those who, quote unquote, see, that's the religious leaders of the day, may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Christ could have just said, yep. But he said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. They disdained the tiny. They represented the blind. When God heals, sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes he does it in stages. And sometimes he does it and follows it with persecution to spiritually strengthen us. So the vast majority, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, the vast majority today are blinded. And it takes a special miracle by Jesus Christ for the blindness to be removed. And this day teaches us that that God is only dealing with the first fruits. The first to be called, the first to have blindness removed in any one of a number of ways to give them spiritual understanding. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. There are not millions of Christians on earth today. There aren't. That would take a wide gate to get a million people through. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult the way. That blind man who was healed by the clay, washing off the world, washing out the blindness with the power of God's Holy Spirit, found that the way was difficult. Received immediate persecution for living God's way. Difficult is the way which leads to life. Why go that way? Because it leads to life, not to death. And there are few who find it. Remember, the tiny. This day is about the elect. Let's look at one other verse. In Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24 in verse 24. In this end time, we're warned here. We'll jump into the context for just the last word, really, is all we want. We're told false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. The word elect, eklektos in the Greek, means the favorite. It means the chosen. It means the elect. It means the select. God has selected some that are currently His. Is it too proud to say the select are His favorites at this time? I don't think that's unreasonable. I may love all my grandchildren, but I might have a favorite. Maybe because of personality similarities, maybe because just unbelievable cuteness. Maybe not. But the point is, God has an elect, a select, a small group that He is working with now. He's focusing on them. That's not to say He doesn't love the rest. He'll work with them. He'll bring them along at the perfect time for them. But He's training teachers for the world tomorrow, training the trainers so that we can serve and help so many others who will be brought into the family at the perfect time. So we remember the tiny. There's a fourth thing I'd like us to remember on this day of Pentecost, and that is remember the power. Remember the power. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. We read during the sermonette Acts chapter 2, meeting together on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Peter was the one giving the sermon that day, telling his nation mates about the tremendous promise of God. And he said the promise is to you, to your children, to all that God may call. There's power available. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Interesting. To God's elect. Again, the same word, eklektos, I should say. The chosen, the select. Strangers in the world. Let's see, am I in the right chapter here? Got it printed in my notes. There we go, 2 Peter. That's the problem. Peter, a bondservant, 2 Peter 1, in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. The word obtained is technically the word received. We've been given a gift. Precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we the tiny? How are we the elect? How are we the select? By God giving us His Holy Spirit. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Pause there. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, that gives us eternal life, that allows us to live in a godly manner. Continues on through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been given a tremendous gift, the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's the power to grow, it's the power to overcome, it's the power to continue to do what is right in the face of persecution. Our calling is not just to personal salvation, but it's also to proclaim the power of God through the preaching of the gospel to the world. We have a responsibility to live this way and teach it when we have the opportunity. So remember the power. This day clearly instructs us in that. Last but not least, the fifth thing to remember, remember the prize. Remember the prize. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice in verse 10, Therefore, brethren, be all the more eager or diligent, be even more diligent to make your call, we were drawn to sight, your call and selection or election, sure. The reason election is probably not the best translation, the word selection would probably be better, is because election gives the impression that you had to have a democratic group of people cast a vote for you. And that's not what the scripture means at all. It's a selection. To make your call and selection sure. So we have our responsibility to work for the prize, to attain to eternal life. Well, we can't do it ourselves, but we have to work. We have to go forward. We have to make that call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we have the day of Pentecost to teach us such vital and important truths. No, the church is not a building. Even a spectacular building that took 260 years to build. The church is the people. The church are the elect. The church is the tiny. The rest of the world simply isn't being called at this time. They'll have their opportunity in the future. So the family of God is being built, not one brick at a time, but one person at a time. So let's remember on this high holy day the stories of building that we've read about today that will lead us on to God's very kingdom.